So we are in the midst of a brand new sermon series. When Pastor Brent says, you have 3 weeks to preach, you can preach whatever you want. That's a very exciting and also challenging of an order. So I'm really excited that we're starting this new series called The Outsiders today. We are going to be looking at three different biblical stories over the next 3 weeks of people who are technically outside the family of God, outside the promises that God had made to the people of Israel, and yet God still saved. I know my first thing when I heard, when I came up with the title The Outsiders was like, I'm pretty sure that's a book. I'm pretty sure that's a movie. Has anyone ever read the book The Outsiders? Yeah, I realized that I had read it when I was in middle school and remembered nothing about it except there was someone named Ponyboy in the movie. And then I read the synopsis last night and I was like, oh, that's a pretty gruesome book. I forgot that many people died. So our series today is not based on The Outsiders, those outsiders, Ponyboy and Soda Pop and all of them. But rather it's going to be these characters, these three biblical stories of people who are outside and yet God still welcomed inside, and God saved. So today we heard the story of Naaman from 2 Kings. Next week we're going to be looking at the story of the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew, and then the following week we'll look at the Ethiopian eunuch, which is in Acts. So, but today we've already heard the story of Naaman, and some of you have probably read that story before or are familiar with him. But when we look at the story of Naaman today, we're particularly going to focus on what Jesus had to say about Naaman, because something I've learned is that when Jesus preaches a sermon and mentions the character you're about to preach on, it's probably your best bet to go see what he has to say about it. He might have some insight that helps us out a little bit. So, but the story of Naaman itself, just to add some context to it, you have to know that it says in the text that he was a general, that he was an enemy general from Aram. Do any of you know where Aram is? No, that's okay. It's in Syria, modern-day Syria. So he's from Aram, and even back then, so we know that things are still pretty tense between Israel and Syria today. Even back then, when 2 Kings is written, Aram and Israel are pretty much just mortal enemies and have been for a really long time. So he was not a friend to the people. He'd actually invaded and defeated Israel in several battles. He'd led raids into Israelite towns and villages and stolen women and children and then sold them into slavery. And this is how Naaman ends up with a little Israelite girl in his home who is his wife's slave. But then even rich and powerful people still get sick, right? All the money in the world can't keep you from getting sick. And so he gets leprosy, which is a terrible, slow, painful skin disease that ultimately ends in your death. But this little Israelite girl in his home tells him about the prophet Elijah and says, you can go there and he'll heal you. And so some drama and some capers ensue as Naaman tries to get to the person who can heal him. He just assumes it's going to be the king because powerful people are surely the ones that can do powerful things. But he finally ends up with Elijah, and Elijah doesn't even meet with him. Elijah says, just says, go wash yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman, this very rich and powerful enemy general, sees the river and is basically like, this water is gross. No way. I'm not doing this. The rivers we have back home are way better than this. So I'm going to go back home. And his servant says, you know, Naaman, we came all this way. And if Elijah had asked you to do some great and mighty thing in order to be healed, you would have definitely done it. So let's do this small thing just while we're here. And so Naaman does it, and he's instantly healed from his disease. And he declares that, now I know there's no God except for the God of Israel. And this is a pretty good story, right? And it's really, really popular by the time we get to the first century. So when Jesus is preaching and teaching, Elisha and Elijah before him are really famous figures. And this story, it has a lot. It has intrigue. It has powerful people. It has plot twists. It has God's victory at the end. And so when Jesus draws on Naaman, he understands that most of the people who hear him are going to recognize who he's talking about. And he actually draws on Naaman in his first sermon that we have ever recorded by Jesus, and that is in Luke 4. And you might be familiar with this story. I was going to read it, but now I'm going to tell it to you. You're going to get the Jennifer Wyant translation of this story. You're probably familiar with it. He comes into his hometown, right? And he goes into his church, or his synagogue is what they would have called it, and they give him the scroll, and he finds his place in Isaiah, and he reads this beautiful prophecy that says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news, to free the captive, to heal the blind, to set the oppressed free, and proclaim that this is the year of the Lord's favor." And then he says, "This prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." And Luke tells us that the synagogue is pretty happy about what they hear. They call his words, words of grace. This is good news. And they have a front row seat. This kid from just down the street is the one who's saying he's fulfilled this prophecy. But then Jesus continues and says, "I know you're going to try to get me to perform miracles here to heal you. You've heard that I'm doing that in other places. But no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And then he says, "After all, there were many widows in Israel, but God sent Elijah to one in Zarephath." And then he says, "There were many lepers in Israel during the time of Elijah, but God only healed one, Naaman, the Syrian." Naaman, this enemy of Israel, this one who had defeated them in battle, this one who had taken Israelite children into slavery. Naaman is someone God should have killed to defend God's people. But Naaman, the leper, is the one that God healed, even though there were lots of lepers in Israel. And when Jesus says this, the people lose their minds. They decide they are going to kill Jesus, this kid from down the street. So they take him out of the city and they try to throw him off a cliff. But Jesus just walks through them and escapes miraculously. And that's the end of his first sermon. Which, let me tell you, thankfully I've never had a whole crowd of people try to throw me off a cliff after a sermon. And I'm not sure if this makes me a better or worse preacher than Jesus. But I've thought about this a lot, this response that they have to the end of this sermon. Because to me, it seems slightly disproportionate to what Jesus actually says. And so I've been wrestling for a long time with what is it about what Jesus says that makes them decide that they need to kill him. And I don't know if I've solved it, but one day it occurred to me that maybe what's really upsetting them is that this good news, this good message from Isaiah that they heard Jesus proclaim in the beginning might not be for them. It might be good news for someone else. And this seemed unfair to them because they were the ones who should have the monopoly on the good news. They were children of Abraham, children of the promise. The good news was supposed to be for them. And Jesus shows up and says, "Remember that one time that God saved your enemy?" And it's a big statement to make right here at the beginning of his ministry, that Jesus says that suddenly outsiders, enemies, other people that you didn't notice before, they might also be part of this good news. Maybe there is healing for them. Maybe the healing is not just for you. And this makes them really angry because outsiders are not supposed to receive the words of grace that Jesus spoke. And I think this is heightened by the fact that Naaman, he's not even like a good guy outsider, right? Like he's not like Rahab who saves the Israelite spies or Ruth the Moabite who enters into the family of God. He's not an ally. He's an enemy. He's an oppressor. Why him? Why that outsider? And it's too much. They decide that Jesus has crossed the line, hence the cliff. And on one hand, I think it is easy to be really critical of Jesus' hometown for this? Because obviously, Jesus is in their midst and they try to kill him. And it seems very close-minded and angry. And they definitely end up on the wrong side of history on this one. But on the other hand, I think sometimes we are too easily dismissive of them for their wrongness. And so that we don't stop and ask ourselves, what ways are we driven by this insider and outsider mentality? How does it shape our congregations and communities? Because it's easy to celebrate the good news for us. It's a little bit more difficult to celebrate the good news for others. Because if we are honest with ourselves and actually think about it, it's unnerving to think that God loves everyone equally. Because aren't we maybe just a little bit better than someone else? We got up, we came to church, we worked hard, we got our children dressed, we brought them to church. Are you saying that even the people that slept in this morning, God loves them the same? God loves everyone equally? And we say this, but maybe deep down part of us thinks, but yeah, but me like a little bit more. And so in some ways, this is a normal response. And in other ways, it's even more normal and natural to be suspicious of outsiders. I did a lot of psychological reading this summer over the overall topic was kindness versus cruelty in children, how that develops, where it comes from, and how to encourage kindness. But while I was doing this reading, I discovered that researchers have found that there are preferences for people who look like you and act like you. Those preferences start as early as 6 months old. So in one study, they found that infants associated good things like happy music with people that of their own race and sad or dissonant music with people of other races. And it's not just they found racial biases either. Another study worked with infants and had them choose puppets. So there were puppets, right? And the infant had to choose a snack, and then the puppet chose a snack. And if the puppet picked the same snack as the infant, the infant rewarded that puppet. But if the puppet chose a different snack than the child had chosen, the infant punished that puppet, right? So even as early as a year old, we see this development of we like people who like the same things we like and dislike people who aren't like us, even at the most tender ages. And why is that? I don't know. I think John Wesley would say it probably has something to do with our propensity to sin. But nonetheless, it seems that we develop really early to want good things for ourselves, and we are either indifferent or sometimes even actively wanting bad things for those we deem outsiders. And maybe that's just human nature. But it leads us not to be as concerned about the suffering of other people, because they are not us. And it can lead us to claim that we can ignore the suffering of the other, of the outsider, because we're too focused on making sure ours are okay. We need to focus that that we have enough, that we have no widows or lepers when we think about the widows and lepers in other places. And it can lead us to claim that we have no obligation to care for other outsiders. In fact, if you do more research, you start to find that it's really easy when a person deems someone or a group of people an outsider, you're more likely, statistically, to believe negative qualities about them. You're more likely to dehumanize them. You're more likely to believe things like they're lazy or they're criminals or they're stupid or they're evil if the first thing you do is identify someone as different from you. And you are more likely to remember negative things about them. You're more likely to project an individual's faults onto an entire group. You're more likely to fear them. And this can make it unnatural to care about them. And yet here comes Jesus in his first sermon, and he proclaims good news. And it's good news for everyone. It's good news specifically for the outsiders. Even though we like to think that Jesus is primarily concerned with us, our insideness, our poor, our lepers, Jesus said that God saw Naaman. the enemy. And God loved him and God saved him, even though there were many lepers in Israel. And that seems unfair. And it goes against our nature. And it also seems to go against our culture, because we live in a culture that divides, that forces us to choose sides, that asks us to place ourselves and other people in boxes, either by class, political affiliation, gender, race, religion. And it plays into this propensity we have to fear the outsider, that we have to dislike the outsider, that we have to dislike the person who votes differently than us or looks differently than us or makes different decisions or likes different snacks. These ideas surround us whether constantly when we watch the news, when we get on social media. There are insiders and there are outsiders, it tells us. You have to figure out which is which. So it's our culture and it's our nature. But maybe these two things do not have to have the final word. Because back to those studies from before, there were also studies in that group that asked, okay, so if an infant has this preference even at such a young age, is there anything that you can do? Or is it just inherent? Because they recognized that some children, once they got to be toddlers, were very highly compassionate and empathetic and didn't seem to carry these inherent racial or otherwise preferences for people. And so they started to ask why. And so they did this study where they had children, small children like toddlers too, on a playground. And when another child got hurt, and it was a child that looked differently than them, some children went to take care of that child while others didn't. And so they were trying to figure out why that group. And what they discovered was that the reason why some of the toddlers seemed to be inherently more empathetic and compassionate was their parents. That having loving parents that mirrored compassion, and parents, and this is important, that intentionally instructed them to be kind, made a difference. That told them things intentionally about how hitting hurts. And if you hit anyone, it hurts them. And intentionally tried to develop this sense of empathy within their child, that those children got it. It clicked. They had developed a deeper sense of empathy, even for the outsider. And so it's almost as though we need a loving parent to help us see past ourselves, to see the hurts of others. And in comes God, always our loving parent. And over throughout the Bible, God, our parent, tells us, you should love. You should love your neighbor. You should love the stranger. You should love your enemy. And Jesus, when he shows up in his first sermon and all throughout Luke, he says, I have come for all people. He says, God has seen everyone, the poor, the oppressed, the prisoners, the enemy, and God loves them all, and you should too, and this is good news. And when Paul hears this, he writes in Ephesians that Jesus came, sent from God, to destroy all the barriers that separate us, to break down the boxes, what he calls the dividing walls of hostility. He says, because of what Jesus did, God found a way to make us no longer foreigners and strangers, but all fellow citizens with God. Paul says, this is the good news. Maybe even when we don't want that to be the good news, even when we wish Jesus would maybe love us here in our community the most. But God, our loving Father, intentionally and repeatedly instructs us. You can't just love the people who are like you. You have to care about the people who are different. And it's going to go against your instincts and against your nature and against your culture, but you have to. Because this is what the gospel calls us to. So this week I have a challenge for you, and it's just two things. Two small things. The first thing I want you to do this week is pay attention. I want you to pay attention in your interactions, whether in person or through media. Who do you identify as an outsider. And now this usually happens on a subconscious level. So I'm asking you to make it conscious. Knowing that it's natural to divide people into insiders and outsiders, I just want you to notice. Who is your in-group and who is your out-group? Who doesn't look like you or vote like you or make the same decisions that you would make? Notice. Pay attention. That's number one. Number two, when you have paid attention and you have noticed and you have realized that you have deemed someone an outsider to your in-group, I want you to pray. Pray for that person, whoever they are, whatever the circumstances, but be willing to listen to what you might hear back when you pray. Maybe don't pray, God, make them more like me. That's the only prayer I could think of that maybe you shouldn't pray. But pray. Pray for that person. Listen to what God tells you in return. It does not have to be long or complicated. Just a short prayer for whoever that person is, that God would give them everything that they need to be who they were made to be. So that's it. Those are the two things. Think, pay attention, and pray. And as I was writing this sermon and coming to the end, I said, God, those are too small of things. I should be standing up here proclaiming a great act for them to go out and do. And then God brought into my heart and told me that I was acting just like Naaman when he saw the Jordan River and decided that was too small a thing to do. God said, two small things matter. They make a difference. Two small things can help us fight against our nature and our culture and our own fears. And besides, like Naaman's servants told him, what could it hurt? You're already here. And maybe, just maybe, it will lead to some healing. Amen. Would you pray with me? Gracious and loving Father, who intentionally instructs us always to see the person that we're conditioned not to see, to love the person that is difficult to love. This week, go with us. Give us eyes to see your children like you see them. Help us to break down boxes, God. You call us to a different path, to a different way. And it is good news, Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.